It's hard to believe we have come this morning to another Christmas celebration. The end of another year is now at hand. This is always an interesting time in that the entire world, in one way or another, understands that at the very least, this holiday has something to do with Jesus' coming to earth. I always find it fascinating that God in His perfect sovereignty has ordained that even in the unbiblical heritage of this holiday, the birth of Jesus is still to this day included in the mix. As I've said many times before, there are three different mindsets concerning the celebration. For much of the world, Christmas is all about Santa and all the trappings that go with him. For those with just some nominal biblical understanding, even though it has no impact on their lives, they are familiar with the biblical account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so those details are kind of pushed into the background as they focus on the parties and the gifts and the goodwill. And then there are those true followers of Jesus Christ who participate in the gift-giving and the celebration of the holiday, but they have a far deeper appreciation of Christ's birth in that stable 2,000-plus years ago. Now, the difference between the first two groups and the third is that the true followers of Jesus Christ know why Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth. And see, if you don't know why Jesus came to earth, then it doesn't even make any sense to include the birth of Christ in your understanding of Christmas. Now, there are many places we could go in the Word of God to look at the reasons Christ came to earth. But one of my favorite passages, because of the personal nature of the account, is found in the Apostle Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And so take your Bible, if you will. If you don't have one with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason the gospel of Jesus Christ is called the good news is because it is a message of how God takes those who are spiritually dead and makes them alive for all of eternity. Remember, because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, every single human being is a direct relative of Adam, and therefore every man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and lives in sin. He is, by default, a spiritually dead man. And he has no choice but to live in sin unless God invades his life to save him from the penalty of his sins. Therefore, there is no greater miracle in this life for any spiritually dead man than the miracle of being born again. And if you think about it, the miracle of spiritual birth is even more remarkable than the physical birth of any man. History reports the accounts of haters and enemies of Jesus Christ, avowed atheists and agnostics being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, being born again after years of being spiritually dead. In the Word of God, there are many accounts of those transferred by God from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But of all the conversions ever recorded, none was more remarkable than that of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an avowed enemy of the cause of Jesus Christ. As a prominent Pharisee, he was granted permission to persecute and throw any followers of Jesus Christ he found into jail. As we'll see, he refers to himself as the foremost of all sinners. And God turned him into the greatest evangelist and theologian the world has ever seen. And what's so wonderful about Paul's testimony is that he never lost the wonder and the amazement that God could, would, and in fact did redeem someone like him. And so what we have in our passage for this morning is a summation of the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, you know about Saul on the Damascus Road being knocked off his donkey, being blinded and confronted by God. You know about him being discipled and growing in his new faith, being named Paul. All of that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. But right here, Paul gives us a summation of what actually took place the day he was converted from death to life. From the moment of his second birth, Paul viewed himself as the supreme example of God's saving grace. That's exactly how every true follower of Jesus Christ should view his salvation. Here's the point. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, whenever you think about Christmas, prepare for Christmas, celebrate Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth, God's incarnation, right up there at the top of your list should be your marvel over God's gift of grace, the gift of His Son who came to earth to save sinners such as you and me. And so let's look at Paul's description here of God saving him from the penalty of his sins. And again, this description is ours as well. Let me begin by saying here that if you are saved, and by that we mean saved from the penalty of your sins, by that we mean you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, not a religious person who shows up occasionally to church, but a true follower of Jesus Christ, literally a slave of Jesus Christ, you understand that you were a sinner headed for hell, destined and deserving of hell. Therefore, you have a testimony. A testimony, very simply, is the record of who you were before Jesus Christ, what God did to save you from the penalty of your sin, and what's changed in your life now that you've been saved. And if you've been saved even 5 minutes, you have a testimony. And remember, every testimony of saving grace is a testimony of a miraculous rebirth. And therefore, it should be shared. Some testimonies might have more salacious details, but every testimony is a miracle. Every salvation is a gift of divine grace to an undeserving man. Now, the grace of God is something that Paul never ceased to marvel about. He understood the holiness of God. He understood the heinousness of sin, and therefore he marveled at his salvation. Grace is the act by which God forgives you because Jesus died in your place to pay the price of death demanded by God for your sins. You're forgiven because someone paid your penalty. That someone is Jesus Christ. And He did that not because of who you are or who you would be or anything you could ever do. He did that because He chose you. God chose you. He chose to love you in eternity past. Now, just to give you the context here. In the first 12 verses of chapter 1, Paul is explaining to Timothy, Timothy's job description. These are called the pastoral epistles. Paul is writing to help Timothy understand what his job as a pastor is. The reason specifically that he is writing to Timothy is to charge Timothy with the task of correcting the errors at the church in Ephesus. A major part of that task involved dealing with the false teachers that he describes in verses 3 through 10. Since they were presenting a false gospel, Paul could not help but launch off into his own testimony of the true gospel, which he mentions in verse 11, the glorious gospel. And just as Paul's testimony serves to contrast the glory of the results of the true gospel with the emptiness of the false doctrine, so the testimony of the true follower of Jesus Christ also serves to contrast the world's celebration of the birth of Christ with a biblical celebration of the birth of Christ. Now, MacArthur in verses 12 through 17 gives us six elements of grace. It's a great outline. I use it. These indeed are glorious elements of grace. First, there's the source of grace, the need for grace, the power of grace, the measure of grace, the purpose of grace, and the response to grace. Now, I'm going to summarize most of these because I want to focus specifically on verses 15, 16, and 17. But to get there, we've got to look at these other verses, verses 12 through 14 first. And so, first of all, just notice, if you will, the source of grace, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, whenever you think about your salvation, the very first thing to do is to thank Jesus, because salvation is all about Jesus. Amen. Jesus had elected Paul. Jesus had called Paul. Jesus had strengthened Paul. Jesus considered him faithful. And remember, not because of anything Paul had done, but rather because of what God knew he would do as a result of being strengthened by Jesus. And it was Jesus who entrusted Paul with the ministry that he had. In other words, it's all about Jesus. God's sovereign purpose for Paul and for all believers works through personal faith, but until Paul was turned by the Holy Spirit from self-righteous works and given the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, he couldn't be used by God at all. It's exactly the same for us. Verse 12, in other words, I thank Jesus Christ our Master, who has enabled me to do what I am able to do, and it's all for His honor and glory. Secondly, verse 13, the need for grace. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This is who Saul was before salvation. He relates the truth about who he was before Jesus Christ. And when God held his life up against his perfect law, Paul knew that he was a sinner. He calls himself a blasphemer because he spoke evil and slander against God. You'll recall that he actively encouraged others to do the same. As a blasphemer, he violated the first half of the Ten Commandments through his overt attacks against Christ. As a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he violated the second half of the Ten Commandments through his overt and violent attacks on those believers. And yet, in spite of all of this, he says, verse 13, I was shown mercy. My goal was to destroy the mission of Jesus Christ, and yet I was shown mercy. And this speaks, here's our third point, of the power of grace. Let me explain. God withholds from man the judgment he deserves, that's mercy, and gives him what he does not deserve, that's grace. On the Damascus Road, Paul did not deserve mercy. He was shown mercy. Unbelievers often ask the question, how could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? I don't get it. That's the wrong question. God, the omnipotent ruler and creator of all things, put in place a law. The law said, the wages of sin is death. What that means is, if you sin, you should die. That's what God says. He's the creator. If He's the creator, He has the right to say that. So the question is not, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The right question is, why does this loving and just God allow anyone to live, given the fact that we're all sinners? That's the question. And the answer is His mercy and His grace. Paul didn't deserve to live, but he was shown mercy. So, verse 12, he's not only given salvation, but also the ability to serve. He's also given strength in the sense of being made equal to the task, good works created beforehand, that he should walk in them. God creates the good works, enables Paul to walk in those good works. And then he's considered faithful, not because he had been faithful, but because the Lord considered him worthy of trust, and therefore as one who would be faithful. And he's not worthy of trust because he's been trustworthy. He's worthy of trust because of what God knew God would do in his life. And again, if you think about it, you might not have been as openly rebellious against Jesus Christ as Saul was, but by virtue of your inherent sin nature, the fact that you were an unrepentant sinner, you were an enemy of God. Every single unredeemed man is an enemy of God. And so the question then is, why were you granted mercy and grace and not wrath, just as Saul was on the road to Damascus? I mean, how is it possible that so vile and wretched a sinner as Paul received mercy? He was the most predominant figure in the era of the early church, who had the power and the authority to destroy and eliminate the early church. He was shown mercy. If you understand what sin is, how is it possible that an enemy of God such as Paul, such as yourself, received mercy? Well, the answer, verse 13. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, get this. There are some who reject God knowingly. And there are those who reject God in ignorance. But guess what? Either way, man is responsible before a holy God for his sin. And the reason for that is because, number one, God gives each human being a God consciousness at birth. Number two, God's creation screams out the reality of a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God who's a God of order, not chaos. And that natural revelation is enough to lead the spiritually dead man to his special revelation, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it's through that Word of God that that spiritually dead man can be made alive. Now, understand, Paul was not saying that his acting in ignorance and unbelief had earned him mercy. He's not saying that. Rather, what he meant was that it did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. And all praise goes to God, because guess what? That's true of us as well. And what Paul is talking about here is the ignorance that is always found in unbelief. How's the unbeliever described in Scripture? Professing to be wise, they're what? Fools. Why? Spiritually dead. They can't comprehend spiritual truth. They can't understand. The ignorance that does not see what it ought to see, specifically the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, a natural man, that's a man who's not a spiritual man. People will say, I have my own spirituality, I am a spiritual man. No, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you might be a religious man. You might have some system of belief. It's not the Word of God's system of belief, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And so a natural man, an unbeliever, an unredeemed man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He does not understand them, and he cannot understand them. He doesn't accept them. He doesn't understand them. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. The only way they can be understood is with spiritual eyes to see. And again, Paul's making the point that just like those who crucified Jesus Christ acted in ignorance, which is why Jesus could say in his prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Now, they weren't granted salvation unless they came to personal faith in Jesus Christ, but he prayed that they'd be forgiven for that specific act. The point is, before Jesus Christ invaded our world to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the reality of our need for a Savior, everything we did was in ignorance. So, what's the power of grace? The grace of God is powerful enough to redeem the worst sinner who's willing to repent. Here's number four. The measure of grace. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a transition here from verses 13 and 14. Transition between those two verses, and that's the transition from abounding sin, look at that, to superabounding grace. The most sinful sinner, verse 13, receiving the most abundant grace. The term grace, verse 14, it appears only here in verses 12 through 17, but there's no question that grace is the theme of this entire section. This is all about the amazing grace of God. And just to show you how strongly feels about this amazing grace, it's emphasized in the order of the Greek language that this is originally written in, of verse 14. Literally, it reads in the Greek, superabounding, superabounding the grace of our Lord. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Literally, superabundant. The grace of our Lord. So, Paul is saying that when he was shown mercy, the grace of the Lord was poured out on him in a never-ending supply of superabundance. Now, often as he does, Paul puts a preposition on the beginning of the word to emphasize the word. Here he puts a preposition on the beginning of the word to emphasize the grace of God. And the point is, in Paul's mind, as he considered his own sin, he felt as if the fullness of the flood of grace poured out on him far surpassed that shown to other ordinary sinners. Whether that's the case or not is immaterial. But for those of us who might be considered ordinary sinners, we feel exactly the same way God did. He didn't just grant us grace. He granted us superabundant grace. How can you have something more than grace? Grace covers it. Superabundant is just an explanation of how Paul marveled at God's goodness to him. I can almost understand grace. I can't understand superabundant grace. It's just beyond my capacity to understand. That's what he's saying. Now notice the phrase with faith and love. Well, that stands in contrast to what? Unbelief and hatred. Who he was, now who he is with faith and love. It also speaks of the change which God's grace wrought within him. They are wonderful results of the never-ending flood of grace. Now watch this. Grace kindles faith and love. The soul is flooded. When one receives the grace of God, the soul is flooded with the divine gifts of faith and love. I couldn't believe, He's enabled me to believe. I couldn't love, He's enabled me to love. The true believer is marked by continuing faith. Colossians 1:23, it's a faith that is firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The true believer is also marked by continuing love. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death, spiritually dead, into life, spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. That's an evidence. That's a fruit of being filled by that grace, which is an evidence of being saved. Notice the sphere of the faith and the love. See it? Faith and love live, move, and have their being in what? Christ Jesus. They are always centered in Jesus Christ. The point is, the amazing grace of God is so superabundant that it includes not only salvation, but also enduring faith and then everlasting love to accompany it. And so Paul is personally thankful, so very thankful for his salvation, so thankful that he would be allowed to minister, so thankful for mercy, so thankful for grace, so thankful for faith, and so thankful for love. What's the measure of grace? It's beyond comprehension. It's never, ever ending. Now, watch how all this fits together. In verses 12 through 14, those verses convey Paul's own experience. But his experience, in one sense, is not unique. Verse 15 gives the general truth of which Paul's experience was a particular example. So, in verses 12 through 14, Paul states what God did for him personally. in verses 15 and 16, Paul states what God does for others. And that leads us to our fifth point, the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And what Paul is saying here is that he clearly understood the divine reasons behind his conversion from death to life. He knew that he was not deserving of salvation because of his sinful past. But he also understood why God saved him. And he introduces the reason for his salvation by way of a very unique Pauline literary expression. Notice he says there, it is a trustworthy statement. That's Pauline. Uniquely Pauline. You find it five times in the New Testament. All five are in the pastoral epistles written by Paul. And so when Paul uses this phrase, he not only emphasizes the truth of what he's about to say, but in so doing, he places them with the scriptural record as bearing the stamp of divine inspiration. You can trust this. It is a trustworthy statement. What's he saying? Hey, this is the truth of God Himself. He can't say it's a trustworthy statement and it violates Scripture. Or it wouldn't be a trustworthy statement. And so he says, this is the truth of God Himself. He says, look, you can rely on what I'm about to say with full assurance. He says, this is as true as it gets. The early church understood this phrase to introduce key foundational doctrine. And just as a side note, not even 40 years had passed since the death of Jesus, but this tells us that the early church had a well-articulated theology of what was truth, and it was common knowledge among true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what's this trustworthy statement in verse 15? What is it? Well, it's a condensed articulation of the gospel message. Each word, then, is carefully chosen. Notice that he says this trustworthy statement is what? Deserving of full acceptance. You can buy this. This is all true, every bit of it. Paul adds this for emphasis because it's trustworthy. Because it's trustworthy, it has to be deserving full acceptance. Remember, we learned last Lord's Day that the unredeemed, when they stand before Jesus Christ, the omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe, author of the Word of God, those unredeemed will be judged by the Word of God, which they rejected. At which point Jesus Christ will remind them, you were told it was a trustworthy statement. You were told that it was deserving of full acceptance. You rejected it. You missed the message. It speaks of approval. It speaks of being accepted in every possible way, without reservation, without hesitation, without the least bit of doubt. Now, what Paul does here is stress three most wonderful features, aspects of salvation. Look at this. First of all, He identifies the Savior. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why He came. Period. Not to teach good stuff, not to heal people, not to be a wonderful man. He came to save sinners. Why did sinners need to be saved? Because the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, the sinner will die. His soul will go instantly into the presence of Satan in hell. His body will go into the dirt. Later, he'll be resurrected, given a supernatural body that will be able to endure the fires of hell for all of eternity. That happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. Person needs to be saved from the penalty of his sin. That's what the Savior means. Jesus made it clear in John 14:6 when He said, I am the way, that means only way, only truth, only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, you know, there's many paths to heaven. There's many paths to heaven, right? Well, not according to the Creator of all things. The Creator of heaven, the Creator of hell, would seem to me, if you want to know how to get to heaven, you might consult the one who created heaven. Amen. You want to avoid hell, it seems to me that you might want to consult the one who created hell. Amen. He says there's only one way to the Father, only one way to heaven. Peter, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. Not you, not some other rabbi, not some other leader. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. You can't even come up with someone by which we must be saved. Amen. By the way, did you notice he keeps referring to Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus? That's the word order he prefers in the pastoral epistles. He uses it 25 times compared to his usage of Jesus Christ. And the reason he does that, that word order speaks of the long anticipated one, the long anticipated Messiah stepping into historical time. Christ, God, becoming man, Jesus. That's why he uses that word order. Secondly, Paul points to the incarnation. Look at verse 15 again. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus, God who became man, came into the world to save sinners. That's the incarnation. To come into the world tells us what? That he was outside of the world. Jesus was no mere man, born to two human parents within the world. As God created man and the universe, He became man through the virgin conception and birth. We read about that earlier. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son from heaven, born of a woman, born under the law. This is why Jesus came to earth. This is the primary reason Jesus came to earth the first time. See, the Jews thought He came to overthrow Rome, set up the Israeli government, and rule the world again. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. They neglected to understand He chose them to tell the world about the coming Messiah. So the fact that this is the Messiah who has come, this is the reason He came. Oh, the next time He comes, He'll set up a government that will worship God. Amen. But the first time He came as Savior. To come into the world, see the phrase? It indicates not merely a change of location, but a descent from one place to another, literally from heaven to earth. Also, it communicates a change of state and of moral and spiritual environment. He went from perfection to the sinfulness of earth. And yet never once, in word, thought, or deed, ever sinned. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. It implies the supreme sacrifice, the climax of condescending grace. We don't think enough about that. He came from heaven, the right hand of the Father, to live here. To live here. You can't even compare life on this fallen, cursed planet with an eternity in heaven. Can't even compare the two. They are as opposite as possible. He left that to come here. So get this. From his position of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, Christ was willing to descend into this realm of sin and misery. And notice that it doesn't say that he came into existence. It doesn't say that he was created, and that's because he already existed in the presence of God before coming into the world. Jesus makes this clear, John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. And so that phrase, come into the world, then includes incarnation, ministry, suffering, and death. And the fact that the terms came and save are in the aorist tense indicates the completeness of Christ's redemptive action. He did everything required of God to perfection. Amen. And so in just these two verbs, came and saved, the entire action of Christ in history is summed up decisively. He came, He saved. From the incarnation through the crucifixion to his ascension back to glory, divine purpose is revealed in Jesus Christ. The fact that he fulfilled and completed and fulfilled his divine mission is seen in the salvation he made available to sinful men. In other words, his sacrifice was pleasing to God. His sacrifice was sufficient to save a sinner such as Paul, a sinner such as me, from the penalty of my sin. That was the perfect price paid for my salvation. I couldn't pay it. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Someone who had never sinned would have to pay it. That was Jesus Christ. So, he highlights the Savior. He highlights the incarnation. Thirdly, he states the purpose of the incarnation. Verse 15 again. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Jesus said the same thing over and over and over again. John 12:46-47, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Light's always a picture of heaven, darkness always a picture of hell. And if anyone hears my sayings, if you hear my word, the word of God, and don't keep them, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. So what judge? What judge is the one who rejects Jesus Christ? The words Christ spoke. I wasn't in a good church that taught me these things. Well, you had a Bible. The Bible said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the truth. You're judged by that truth. He told Zacchaeus, Luke 19, the Son of Man has come. That's a title out of Daniel for Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has come. It emphasizes his humanity. Has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, same thing. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Same thing. Over and over and over and over again. He came to save sinners, period. That's why He came to earth. That means that He came to die because God demanded death for sin. And so He came to give His life a ransom for many, as He said in Matthew 20, verse 28. Now, it's interesting here that Paul uses a very, very strong and yet accurate, precise word for the term sinner here. Sinner. As a former Pharisee, remember the Pharisees classified all Jews as righteous. You're Jewish, you automatically get a free pass to heaven. If you're a Gentile, you're going to hell. That's as simple as it gets. That's how they classified humans. But once understanding what a sinner he truly was, this former Pharisee classifies everyone without Jesus Christ as a sinner. Everyone. And so the term he uses speaks of a man's nature, watch this, from conception and his constant violation of God's perfect holy standard. That term sinner means you were spiritually dead from the moment you were conceived. Amen. Wow. How could a loving God do that? A loving God didn't do that. Adam sinned. And in Adam, all sinned. Amen. So take it up with Adam. But don't blame God. Because God sent His Son to earth. Why? To save sinners. Amen. Such an important point. Such a key point. Paul's saying here, look, I understand all men are sinners. I understand that Jesus left His place in glory to come to earth to save such men. And the word there is save. He didn't come to help them save themselves. He didn't come to induce them to save themselves. He didn't come even to enable them to save themselves. He didn't come so they could live their best life. He didn't come for that. He came to save them from the penalty of their sin. And just like Paul, we will spend all of eternity thanking Him for saving sinners just like us. Now let me show you something here. When Paul uses the term save, he uses it in two ways. He uses it negatively and positively. Negatively, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That means to rescue men from sin's guilt. By virtue of our sin, we were guilty from conception before a perfectly holy God. He came to rescue men from sin's slavery. By virtue of our sin nature, we were slaves of sin, with no other choice but sinning against a holy God. Amen. Satan blinds the unredeemed to believe they're free, when in fact, true followers of Jesus Christ are the only ones free to do what is right. And that is because the Holy Spirit strengthens them and enables them to do what is right. The unredeemed man doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He ultimately must sin because he's a sinner, because he's an enemy of God, because he's a sinner. So guilt, saved from guilt, slavery, here's the third one, punishment. Punishment, that involves alienation from God. As sinners, we were the enemies of God. That involves the wrath of God. As sinners and therefore enemies of God, we were deserving of the wrath of God. And then punishment involves everlasting death. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but more importantly, eternal death. Why? Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment. The wages of sin is physical death, more importantly, eternal death, which speaks of an eternity in the never-ending fires of hell, the lake of fire. Positively, Paul uses the term save to bring men into the state of righteousness. At the moment of salvation, God imputes His righteousness to us, meaning that when God looks at us, even though we're still sinners, but we're now forgiven sinners, He sees us clothed in the tent, if you will, of Christ's righteousness. He saves us to bring us into a state of freedom. At the moment of salvation, we're freed from our slavery to sin and made slaves of Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. Matthew 11, verse 30. And then blessedness, righteousness, freedom, then blessedness, which involves fellowship with God. We were enemies, but at the moment of salvation, we become adopted into the family of God. Blessedness involves the love of God that is shed abroad in our heart. Because God first loved us, we're now able to know and love God and others, which is the evidence of our salvation. And then that blessedness involves everlasting life. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, You made us alive together with Christ. By grace You have been saved. So, to be saved then means to be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. Amen. Now watch this. Paul is not merely saying, giving us a theological concept, but rather the reality of who He was and who He now is. And how does He describe Himself? As a sinner. As a sinner. Look at the last phrase, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul's careful use of words and word order here speaks volumes. What this is a deep, deep sense of unworthiness. He doesn't say, I was the foremost. He says, I am the foremost of all. And so even though he knows that he is fully forgiven, even though he knows he's regarded as faithful, he's been put into service, he still sees himself as the worst sinner of all. That is to say that he believed with all of his heart that if anyone deserved judgment in the lake of fire for who he was and what he had done, he was that person. The present tense, I am, I me in the Greek, shows that he still regarded himself as the chief sinner at the time he wrote the epistle. He was the worst sinner before and after his conversion. That's what he's saying. And then he intensifies it by the use of a personal pronoun, ego. Ego, I me, saying, I myself am. Just so there's no confusion. I myself am. Here's the point. When a sinner accurately sees God in His absolute holiness and purity, he will then inevitably view himself as a totally undeserving, wretched sinner. Amen. And that is a common theme in Scripture whenever men come face to face with the living God. Job 42, I have heard about you, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips. Where do your words come from? They come from your heart. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now watch this. Paul doesn't mean that he belongs to a group of the foremost sinners. He's not saying I'm the greatest, most famous sinner of all. He's not saying I'm the most important sinner. What he means is that he is the worst sinner, period. It was his goal in what he believed to be the service of the Lord to utterly destroy the new church of Jesus Christ by killing or throwing every true follower of Jesus Christ into prison. So when Paul says foremost, he actually means foremost, not hyperbole. He believes he's the foremost sinner. Now, don't miss what he's wanting us to get here. When he writes, I am, versus I was, it tells us clearly how he understood the reality and the penalty of sin. No doubt he has two things in mind here. A fully pardoned sinner is still a sinner. Any sin, even the most innocent sin of all, is enough to send one to hell for all of eternity. And secondly, no man can ever say that he is too sinful to be saved since Christ saved Paul. Well, I mean, God couldn't save me. You don't know what I've done. Well, number one, that puts you as more powerful than God. That makes God a liar because he came to save, but apparently not you. And then you got this problem with the Apostle Paul, who in the inspired Word of God says he's the foremost sinner of all, and we discover he's saved. So you have an ego problem, which also needs to be saved from. Verse 16. And yet. Boy, you could circle that. And yet. I found mercy. Don't misunderstand that. No spiritually dead guy can go find anything. What he's saying is, God granted me mercy. Dropped it in my lap. This, he says, is the specific reason Christ showed mercy to Paul. Catch this. God did not save Paul merely to get him out of hell and into heaven. Nor did he save him to preach the gospel or write the epistles. God could have saved others to do that. The purpose of the salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is always for the purpose of displaying God's grace, power, and patience and produce a true worshiper of God. In other words, the salvation of any sinner is always, catch this, primarily for the glory of God. Our benefit is secondary. Let me say that again. The salvation of every single sinner ever saved is primarily for the glory of God, as His glory is put on display by saving someone from eternity in hell. The second benefit is we get saved from an eternity in hell. Now notice the second phrase here. I found mercy. Why? In order that in me, as the foremost what? Sinner. Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience. It was through saving Paul, and for that matter, any man, that Jesus could most clearly demonstrate His what? Perfect patience. It speaks of makarthumia, thumia. It speaks of patience with people. Paul's point is that if the Lord was patient with the worst of sinners, no one is beyond His reach of grace. Sometimes we use the term long-suffering. Long-suffering is the divine attribute of God whereby He does not allow, He does not at once punish the sinner, but forbears long under provocation and still gives him opportunity to repent. The point is, If the wage of sin is death, the moment you sin, you should die. The fact that you don't die is a demonstration of God's perfect patience, His long-suffering. Paul's point here is that in the pardon of one less wicked than Paul, the grace of God could not have shown its full glory. But in him, the foremost of sinners, it revealed all his patience, all of God's perfect patience. See, if God could and would do this for a man who put Christian believers in prison, cast his vote for their deaths, a man who provided the prototype for the Inquisition, a master of religious brutality, there's hope for all of us. Amen. It's interesting. He doesn't say the patience of God. That would be good enough, right? It's the perfect patience. He throws in that adjective. And the point is, Paul is just so overwhelmed by the absoluteness of Christ's patience in the face of his massive sin that he adds the word perfect. Why was this all done? Verse 15, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, I am a glorious example of God's grace and perfect patience. Perfect proof that God could save any sinner. He's the template, the model, the example, the type of pattern for the heinous sinner that God is patient to save. Eternal life, you know, that's not length of life. Everyone lives forever. That's quality of life. Quality of life that's inherent in God. And so Paul stands for all time as an example of the power and the grace and the love of the Lord, so that the greatest of sinners never need to doubt the amazing grace of God. Paul says, God saved me, the worst of sinners, a religious sinner who persecuted Christ himself, as an example of his perfect patience with sinners like I am. And if he did that, he can do that for you as well. So, catch this. The source of grace, the need for grace, the power of grace, the measure of grace, the purpose of grace. One last one there. Number six, the response to grace. That's the only possible way you can conclude this section, right? He just explodes with this magnificent doxology. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, no one like Him, He deserves honor and glory forever and ever. It speaks of God in awesome, transcendent terms. When the apostle considers what God has done for him, he can only speak of God in the most stupendous terms. And see, this should be our response when we think of Christmas. Why? Well, because this is the time we celebrate the incarnation. And if he didn't come, we wouldn't be saved. Amen. King eternal, used only here in the New Testament, it pictures God as the sovereign controller and dispenser of all things in all ages. He governs all things always. He calls them immortal, not subject to decay or destruction like any mortal man. He is imperishable, incorruptible. He's invisible. No physical eye can behold God and live. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. He calls Him the only God. He alone is what He is. Of Himself, God declared, I am the Lord, there isn't another one. There is no other. Isaiah 45:18. And then, to this awesome God of amazing grace, Paul invokes what? Honor and glory, which is due His holy name. And how long is it due? What's he say? Forever and ever. Listen. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, if you think about it, every day is Christmas. Because if there is no carnation, we're not saved. So we celebrate Christmas every day because we celebrate the reality and the fruit of the incarnation, which is our salvation. By the way, every single day for the true follower of Jesus Christ is also Easter as well. Because if Jesus Christ doesn't raise from the grave, he did not conquer sin and Satan and death. So we celebrate Christmas and Easter all of the time. Jesus came to die. That's why he came. He came to die to pay the penalty demanded by God for our sin. He rose from the dead to conquer sin, Satan, and death. That's Christmas. That's Easter. The world has perverted Christmas. The world has also perverted Easter. Amen. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that has absolutely no bearing on our worship of Jesus Christ as our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. May this be true of all of us this Christmas season. Father, thank you for our time together this day. What a marvelous reminder of your incomprehensible grace. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know our sin. Our sin is ever before us. Oh, we know we're forgiven. We know that we're forgiven every sin we ever committed, the sin we're currently committing, and we've even been forgiven of the sin that we will occur, that we will participate in. Such is the blanket of forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. We also know that when our sin goes unconfessed and unrepented, our relationship with you suffers. Oh, we don't lose our salvation, but our relationship with you suffers. And so we're grateful for the indwelling Holy Spirit who prompts and convicts and encourages us to confess and repent so that we might restore the fullness of our relationship with you. And so, Father, for us, may just the hint of Christmas celebration, whether it be a snowflake or a piece of tinsel or mistletoe or a tree or a fat guy in a chimney, may all of that instantly prompt us to remember God came to earth to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then, Father, for those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, open their eyes to comprehend this truth this day, we pray. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.